Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. We're studying man. And I want to start looking today about the aspect of sin in man. I'll get to the original aspect of it, but today I want to look at the perception of it from Matthew 9, verse 9. And Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. It happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Let's pray. We're grateful to you, Lord, for the fact that you identify the great disease that all men have when you convict us of sin. And not that we're done with it yet, but Lord, it has been in your blood atoned for, paid for. And Lord, by the gospel, we've been made aware of the need to be forgiven of it. And not only that, Lord, we have been drawn to you to believe and to be saved. And yet today, Lord, there are many who know a lot about the gospel who have yet to receive it, who still reject it. Some of these will never come. Some we hope will. And we pray, Lord, that your power in these days would be great to save. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was young, probably not even quite a teenager, a man came to our house that my parents knew to some degree. He came to sell fire alarms. Now, I'm saying fire alarms, not smoke alarms. They did not have smoke alarms yet. Smoke alarms are a lot better. Fire alarms go off after there's a fire raging hot enough to melt the little eye on the front of it. And it went off. So about the time the house was burned down, the fire alarm would be blaring. He came to sell us fire alarms. And the problem that he had was that when he came, our house was not on fire and had never been on fire. So he had the task of selling my parents something that they had never needed and didn't need at that moment. So that's a dilemma. How do you make these people who've never had a fire buy a fire alarm? He was successful. By the time he left, he had carted several of those things out of his car, and temporarily they were hung on hangers around the house, and we had fire alarms. To do that, he made my parents feel the danger before the fire. The prospects of the fire. He played a bunch of tapes and of testimonials from people. As soon as they got these fire alarms, they had a fire. That sounded to me like a reason not to get one. But as soon as they got that fire alarm, they had a fire and it saved their lives. So my parents got them. They never went off. Fire never happened. But he made us feel that it could, and we need to be protected. And so the problem with preaching the gospel, the people we preach the gospel to, is none of them have gone to hell. None of them have stood before the judgment seat of Christ, which is what we see in Revelation 20, I just read. They may not even feel bad about their behavior. They have no remorse. You know, people have no regrets. It should be regretful. They should be agonizingly sorry for what they've done. We hear it all the time. I have no regrets at all. That's the state of the world. People are sinful, no regrets. unless maybe they regret not being more sinful. They may have no sense of foreboding. They don't see that they're living on the brink of eternity. They're blind to all that about facing eternal hell. And they can give you a number of reasons why they're as good or better than others who are religious or who say they are saved. And so before they seek the gospel, before they'll receive the gospel, they need to feel the danger of sin. Until they feel that there's a need for the gospel, that they're in danger, they don't want the gospel. It's needless to them. Now, one would think the easiest thing in the world would be to lead a person to Christ. To bring a person to Christ should be, on the surface, easy. Several months back, Elena gave me a Best Buy gift card. She had said she didn't need it. She gave it to me. I didn't argue with her. I didn't say, no, 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 you're not giving me that thing. I received it. Why? Because am I stupid? Of course you'd take a Best Buy gift card. But a person's offered eternal life, a free gift of eternal life in heaven with a new body, with hair even. No problems, no tears, no pain. We get a new heart if we receive the gospel. A new mind. We are set on a new course of life. We're made new creations in Christ. It removes the fear and the consequences of death. And it grants us the opportunity to reunite with our loved ones who are also saved for eternity, never to be separated again. And they won't have any of their bad habits that they have here. And it restores, most importantly, the purpose for which we were created, and that is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That we're restored to the place we should be, that we should never have fallen from. Jesus, when he was doing miracles, would restore the body of people, their eyes, or even raise them from the dead. He'd restore them to life, or restore them to seeing, or restore them to walking. That's an illustration of physical restoration. The gospel brings a spiritual, eternal restoration. It's easy sell. Everyone should want it. Everyone should be clamoring for it. In reality, it's one of the hardest things on earth to do, to lead a person to Christ. They don't want it. They have several reasons that they don't want to repent. The cost is too high. It'll cost them their friends and their fun. They've got a religion already, or they don't like religion, and they identify religion with this, and they love the world. There's a lot of reasons people won't come and receive the gospel. No good ones. But the bottom line is they just don't think they need it. How many of you have meteor insurance? An active insurance policy that protects you and your family from meteorites breaking through the atmosphere and hitting you or your property. If you don't have it, it's because you really don't think you need it. Meteorites never landed in your yard, never hit your house, never even glanced off of you. So what's the point? People don't want the gospel, essentially, because they don't feel like they're sinners. They may admit to being sinners, but they don't feel like it. Whatever sin is, they don't think it's serious enough to destroy them. They can live with it. They don't want the gospel. In this passage, we're dealing with, I apologize up front, tax collectors. Tax collectors in that time, I guess it's a lot like this time in some ways, were the most despised people, the vile people in society were tax collectors. Taxes are a source of consternation for people. They're too high. The money's wasted that you give in taxes. There's a bunch of loopholes. It's not fair. But a tax collector often gets the brunt of that. A tax collector worked for Rome. They were an agent of Rome, and Rome was the occupier of Israel at this time. It'd be like your neighbor, somebody on your street, being assigned by the government to come by your house periodically and get candy from you. And you're required to give them candy. Whatever the government said that you had to give them, your neighbor came and got that candy. And he gave some of it to the government and he ate the rest of it. Is that a good neighbor? Is that a neighbor you're going to want your family to be involved in? No. Well, this is how tax collectors were viewed by the Jews. The duty of the tax collector was to collect a set amount of money from a region or a section that Rome said they wanted from this section. And anything above that amount, the tax collector could keep. So if there was an assessment of $1 million in an area, if the tax collector was required to collect $1 million. If he collected $2 million, he just made $1 million. And since he was working for Rome, if somebody gave him any lip for what he was doing, he could sick the government on him. The enforcement and the power of Rome was behind the tax collector. And they could assess taxes on anything. The boat you fish with, the fish you catch, the dock you tie the boat to, and the rope you tie it with is ridiculous. Rich people could bribe tax collectors since they had money. They could bribe tax collectors with enough money to make them overlook their assessments, which would then would shift the burden on the middle and lower classes. Tax collectors, as you can imagine, were among the wealthiest of the citizens, but they were considered to be traitors to Israel and apostates to God. They had defected from the true God. And so they were hated and shunned by Jews. They were barred from the synagogue as unholy things. They were forbidden to have any social or religious contact with fellow Jews. Jews avoided them. They were of the same rank as unclean animals that you couldn't even touch. And since they were traitors and habitual liars in the eyes of the public, they could not testify in court because it was assumed they would lie. Now, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat tax collectors. The tax collectors of that time were full of sin. They extorted. They robbed. They were greedy. They were unjust, uncaring. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Remember, climbed the tree to see Jesus. When he came to the Lord, immediately said, if he'd robbed anybody and defrauded anybody, he'd pay back four times. That's what they did, though. That was the nature of a tax collector. And so we see in verse 9 that Jesus calls Matthew. And what is Matthew doing? sitting in the tax collector's booth. A tax collector, which everybody in Israel avoided, hated, despised, shunned. And he said to him, "Follow me." Most amazing day in Matthew's life. Matthew is probably familiar with Jesus before he was called. Jesus was very popular because of all his miracles. But Matthew was ready to be called, because it's very likely that Matthew was a very miserable man under conviction regarding his sins. He had a lot of income from his trade. But by being the kind of people tax collectors at that time were, he was robbing, defrauding, and burdening people and taking bribes. And he knew it. He was a guilty man. A lot of sinners, they sin with impunity. They have no feelings about it. But when the Lord exposes to a person deep inside their sin, that is called conviction. Paul said he was fine until he really understood the condemnation of the law against his sin. When the law spoke against him, sin revived and he died. He was convicted. Conviction is miserable. Conviction hurts. Conviction is a load of guilt upon us for wrongdoing. And not just wrongdoing, but wrongdoing against a holy God. And there's nowhere to run. We can't wiggle out of it. Once we're convicted, we have to face the fact that we are exactly what the Bible says we are. We are sinners under condemnation, rightfully so, for being evil and wicked and not doing the will of God. So on that day, Jesus encountered a miserable outcast full of sin sitting in the tax collector's office. Matthew was under the weight and pressure of guilt, not guilt feelings. The world tries to dismiss true guilt as guilt feelings so you can deal with your feelings. True guilt doesn't go away like feelings. Matthew was truly guilty, and he was looking for a way out, which is clear from the way he responded. He's looking for a way out of all of this dismal existence and guilt. But to leave was to leave your career, leave your source of income. Most people can't do it. You know, when NASA fires rockets, they clamp them down. You see those clamps on the side of those rockets, they hold them down until they're ready to let them go. Well, the cares of the world, the riches of the world, our identity in the world, that holds people down, and the rockets have to, they're roaring as fast and hard as they can, and still the world holds them down. And Matthew's rocket was roaring. And when Jesus called him, look what happened. He immediately got up and followed Jesus. Now, Matthew's writing this. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 12, was written by Matthew, the one here we're talking about. He's a self-deprecating. He's a humble man. He doesn't go into all the things that he could have here. But Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Luke goes into it more. Luke was saying about about Matthew, that he left, verse 28, Matthew 5. When Jesus said, follow me, he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. He left everything behind. Matthew just says, in his own words, he got up immediately. That's a man who is ready to be saved. That's a man who's tired of his sin. That's a man who's tired of his guilt. That's where we wish every one of our loved ones who is lost would get to. We wish them to be there. The hardness of conviction, you break through that and you have the bliss of forgiveness. You see what he did? Had a good job, had a nice home from that job, but he had a lot of turmoil in his soul. His spirit was troubled. He'd already been persuaded. You know, a lot of times it takes a long time to persuade sinners. Nothing wrong with persuasion. Peter persuaded. Jesus persuaded. But Matthew has been persuaded. Matthew knows. Matthew's convicted. Matthew's guilty. He got up immediately. Didn't hesitate. This miserable, guilty man wishing there was some way to get free. And there it was. Follow me. He didn't hesitate a second. He got up. There's his call. That's his call to salvation. That's his call to forgiveness. That's his call to follow Jesus. He jumped on it. We're not guaranteed to get any more than one call, and we're not even guaranteed to get one call. Some places never hear. When you get a call from the Lord Jesus to follow him, you better get up immediately. He may delay, it's up to him, but Matthew was a terrible sinner. He was suffering the consequences of guilt before God. He was under conviction. He wanted a way out of his sin and guilt. And from that, there are many paths that people try. But Matthew knew he was a sinner. And he knew that Jesus was the way out of that. And he followed him. And then this dinner was hosted by Matthew. Now, Matthew says in his account, is verse 10, it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Matthew doesn't even mention that it's his house. This was Matthew's house. Matthew had been had volunteered to provide the means by which he would be able to have a dinner. And if you look back at Luke 5, where he explains it, verse 29, Levi and Matthew, the same person, you know, it's like Simon and Peter, people had different names, the same person. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Now it says he gave a big reception for him, Jesus, at his house, Matthew's. Matthew did what is commonly done when people are saved. They want to infect their friends and family with the same salvation they have found. And they find an avenue, and often you have a better avenue right away than you do later on. He held a reception, hosted a reception for Jesus at his house. And you know what happened? You know, if you put down, if you put down a roach motel, roaches check in. And so when Matthew invited his friends, the roaches checked in. Tax collectors have friends who are tax collectors and other outcasts of society. Because those are the only people that will have anything to do with them. They have that in common. Nobody in society likes them. They're being shunned every place. That would include, you know, prostitutes, all manner of thieves, all sorts of sinners outwardly sinning. And so all these tax collectors and sinners came to the reception, the feast, the dinner. And that's who's going to show up. You know, birds of a feather flock together. And so Jesus was observed there being in close proximity with the dregs of society. It'd be like today showing up in a group of a bunch of people that didn't have a mask on, God forbid. What is he doing? And so this is where the Pharisees' conflict, the core conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, shows itself. Now, if you look at the text, when the Pharisees saw this, verse 11, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" What, has he lost his mind? Pharisees believed that if you got too close to a sinner, you would become a sinner. You'd get tainted by it. You know, it's like when I moved to Minnesota and went home for Christmas that first time after being up there about 3 months, and my accent had changed a little bit. And boy, did my cousin lay that on me. Whoa, now, what is that? He noticed that. You get infected. I got infected a little bit. The Pharisees believed you just stayed away from sinful people, judged by what was on the outside. They had an air of superiority. They weren't sinners. They avoided sinners so that they didn't taint themselves. Now these at the dinner were sinners. They were terrible sinners. But that wasn't the conflict that the Pharisees had with Jesus. The Pharisees' problem was that Jesus wasn't viewing sin the way they did. The Pharisees didn't realize that the point of Jesus' coming was to save sinners. When you go fishing, especially with worms, if you get home and somebody complains that your hands smell like worms, well, that's the point of going fishing with worms. You're gonna get worm smell on your hands. That was not about fishing for trout in North Carolina. Okay, so you got some worm scent on you. Well, that was the point of going fishing. You have to take that. When Zacchaeus was saved, Jesus noted this same truth. Verse 8 of Luke 19, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor." And why did he say that? When Jesus received Zacchaeus, when Jesus looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to eat with you today," they said, they were grumbling, verse 7, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Ooh, wow. And so Zacchaeus said, Lord, I half my possessions I give to the poor. If I defraud anyone of anything, I'll give four times back as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. And notice this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you go to seek and to save that which was lost, you're going to run into lost people. And to the Pharisees, that was just unthinkable. But Jesus always, because he was seeking to save the lost, was always running into lost people and eating with them. In John chapter 4, the disciples came back and they were surprised about Jesus talking with a woman at the well. And they offered him something to eat. And Jesus said kind of mysteriously, John 4:32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what drove Jesus. The Pharisees were driven by staying away from sinners. Jesus was moved to associate with them. He was a friend of sinners. And so what is revealed here at this dinner is very important to understanding how sin is viewed. Those who were outwardly sinful, those who cheated, those who had a business of in what cheated people, the tax collector. Truly loathsome and evil creatures in the sight of God. But the Pharisees were just as sinful. But it was hidden below the surface. And in fact, Jesus had much more contention with the Pharisees than he did with prostitutes and tax collectors. People who are outwardly sinful, as bad as that is, have ample evidence that they're sinners. They can look at themselves in the mirror. They can see how they're viewed by society. They know it's wrong. But the upstanding sinners, like the Pharisees, were deceived by their outward righteousness. And they essentially, the Pharisees approved of themselves, and they applied that to God. Well, we approve of us, God must. It's like when you used to say, I think I did well on that test, and the teacher said, no, you didn't. But they thought themselves well, and they thought the tax collectors awful sinners, and so they kept themselves from that, so they felt God favored them. And they similarly disapproved of others and applied that to God as well. They figured if they didn't like the tax collectors and they want to hang around prostitutes and have a dinner with them, well, neither did God. God didn't want to do that, and that was they projected on God both their righteousness and their proclivities against hanging with sinners. This is why Jesus said, Matthew 21, verse 31, and it's a shocking statement and something that really made the Pharisees mad. Jesus told a parable about two sons, and then applying it in verse 31, he said, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, notice, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. By the grace of God, it's better to see your sin outwardly than to hide it inside and deceive yourselves into thinking that you don't need forgiveness. This is the Pharisees' problem. They did not think they needed salvation. And they did not think that the sinners deserved it. So the gospel was completely rejected by the Pharisees. Because sinners didn't deserve it, and they didn't need it. So why bother with it? We're fine the way we are. We don't want anything to do with those people. And so all they did was judge and condemn and disregard and oppose the gospel. Now, nobody would say the will of God to go out and be a prostitute or cheat and steal and rob people so that you'll see that you're a sinner. But the fact is that when sin is in the open, it can be much easier seen. And that the Pharisees, by hiding their sin under a veneer, they're whitewashed sepulchres, Jesus said in another place. They didn't think they were sick. And what I want to look at later on tonight, Lord willing, is the remainder of this passage where it says, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And the Pharisees were not sick. They were outwardly righteous. First step to being forgiven is knowing you're a sinner. A sin alarm. We got smoke alarms. We got fire alarms. The Bible is a sin alarm. The Holy Spirit sounds a sin alarm to convict us. When that goes off, we know we got to do something to stop what the alarm went off about. That God is opposed to us. The people who are saved aren't just told they're sinners. People who are saved know that they're sinners in themselves. They believe it. They grip it with their hearts. When a person is about to be saved, they know they're sinners. They don't say, well, you say I'm saved, so let me say this little prayer and let's get it settled. They know it. When that call comes and they're in that place and they know they're sinners, they run to Jesus. Contrast that to the Pharisees, who were offended to be called sinners, and they died in their sin. Man gets up, goes to work, forgets to put on his pants. He's on the bus on the way to work. His day can go in one of two directions now. Someone mentions to him, I'm sorry, sir, you forgot to put your pants on. And immediately goes in home and puts his pants on. Goes about his day. It's embarrassing, but it would be worse. The other is the Pharisaical approach. My pants are on fine, thank you. And who are you? You're just a sinner. You can't tell anything about me. That's the Pharisee. So he goes on without his day and never puts his pants on. We've been offered forgiveness, but only to sinners. Until a man sees that he's guilty before God, he won't be coming to the gospel. But sin is there nonetheless. And we'll see more about that as we study more later on and further about the nature of original sin. Let's pray. Lord, we are sinners. To feel it is a gift from you. To be doomed to eternal destruction and not to know, Lord, that's a curse. And yet in our day, how many know the gospel, know they are sinful and do not care, because it's not something they feel from the heart. Even with all the evidence. And Lord, we do pray for the situation we find with Matthew. Oh, Lord, what a glorious time when those who are heavy laden under the weight of sin hear the call of Jesus and immediately follow. We pray for more of that in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.